Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. I pray that as we are involved in thinking about the study tonight, that we will think very seriously about this topic, and that we will carry these thoughts with us into further serious thought beyond tonight. Pray that you would aid me and aid us all as we consider these things, that their import might sink deeply into our own minds and hearts, as you will it to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It first occurred in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. No word is used to describe their disobedience, but God's response shows how serious their act was. It occurred again in Genesis 4 when Cain killed Abel. In verse 7, God warned Cain, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." For the first time in the Bible, disobedience to God is named. It is sin. By Genesis 6, the human condition reached a crisis point. Verses 5 through 6 of Genesis chapter 6 strongly impress what God saw on earth by contrasting human hearts and God's heart. There we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." So two more words are added to describe disobedience to God's will for humans: wickedness and evil. They're not defined and they're not described, but based upon how God responds, it seems clear that these two words are synonyms for sin. What is described is their effect upon God. In the face of wickedness and evil within the hearts of man, God's heart was grieved and he had emotional pain. God looked at humans who he considered to be his children, and he found their hearts to be entirely at odds with his heart. Scripture says little about commands or laws that God had given mankind up to that point in time. But whatever direction God had given to humans, it's clear that they had ignored those commands and those laws in order to do their will. They had rejected the will of their father, and their father was God. When you and I, who are parents, work hard and carefully to train our children in godly values, and they choose to follow those values, we feel pleased and joyful, and we're proud of them. We look forward to a fulfilling future with them and with their children. We want to reward our children who follow in those values in every way we can now, and we want to give them a good inheritance in the future. But when we've done that careful work, and our children turn away from those values, when they take actions or directions that are opposite to their upbringing, when they think that they're good enough without making Christ the center of their lives, even though they know better because we've taught them better, then our hearts have the same response that God had. We too feel grief and pain. And if that has occurred in our lives, then we often try to figure out what we did wrong in their upbringing. We wonder what ungodly influences that we may have exposed them to or allowed them to have. We ask ourselves, what did we not do in our parenting that we should have done? We ask, why have they rejected the godly things that we have taught them? If we've experienced that kind of rejection as human parents, then we know great nagging grief and great emotional pain. Because the most important thing that we could ever teach them, that we could ever impress upon them, that we could ever desire to see in their lives, the greatest achievement we could ever hope that they would have, they've rejected. We can only take their choices of having different values as a personal rejection of us as their parents. That they've rejected what we believe in, what we value, what we think is most important. But our feelings are minuscule when compared to God's grief and pain. He has fought to uncounted millions of children over the length of this earth life. He alone understands the full consequences of rejecting him and his will, the full consequences of sin. And like us, he takes it as a personal rejection. How else can he take it? In Exodus 32, the Israelites had Aaron make an idol for them to worship while Moses was receiving God's law on Mount Sinai. God told Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt." And so we have now a third term, corrupt. That's another word for sin. God was so angry at his people that he didn't even acknowledge them as his people. He said, remember, "Go down, because your people, who you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt." God looked at them and couldn't even identify them as his own. They'd turned away from him just that fast. They had turned from God and godliness and purity to impurity and sin and corruption and perversion. God could not acknowledge them as his children. How could he? Why should he? They weren't conducting themselves as his people. They had ignored his covenant and his law that they had just agreed to. They were sinning. So when Moses came down, he went to his brother Aaron, the high priest of God. And he asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you so that you led them into such great sin?" In verses 30 and 31, that emphasis comes up again. I don't know why or how it was that Moses understood the depth of what Israel had done and of what Aaron had led them into. I don't know how it was that he grasped that, but somehow he did. Because there in verses 30 and 31, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin.'" How was it that Moses got it? That what had happened, that what Aaron had led the people into was a great sin? Not something minor, not something easily overlooked by God, but a great sin. Words indicating sin occupy a conspicuous and appalling place in the Bible. The word sin and its related terms are found almost 1,000 times in Scripture. The word evil and its related terms are found almost 500 times in Scripture. The word wicked and its related terms are found almost 400 times in Scripture. Put together, there are almost 2,000 mentions of these terms in the Bible. And so this multitude of mentions and God's response to it means sin is serious. Despite God's response to sin in the past, and despite his prophesied response to sin in the future, the seriousness of sin seemed to be soon forgotten by Israel, or soon ignored, certainly by their future generations. The human condition had deteriorated so much among God's people in Isaiah's time that it seemed very familiar to Noah's time. In Isaiah chapter 3, and in verses 8 and 9, we find this wailing being presented by Isaiah when he says, "Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves." Can you imagine more damning words to be said by Isaiah upon the condition of God's people, the people who God had given his covenant to, the people who God had given his laws to, so that they could have a civil society and have a relationship to God, the people who were God's treasured people, he said, the people who were his people out of all the nations on the face of the earth, God's people, not the pagans' people, but God's people, had fallen to this low a point because they had chosen to sin. The old commentator C.I. Scofield summarizes sin as an act, the violation of or lack of obedience to the revealed Word of God, a condition, the absence of righteousness, and a nature, hostility to God. So it's an act, a condition, and a nature. When we consider the source of sin, we can simply identify or define sin as the fullest expression of human self-centeredness. The fullest expression of human self-centeredness. Basically, sin is like you and I saying, "I know what is right, but I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what. No matter what the consequences of that are for me, for people I love, for people I know, for my community, no matter what the consequences are for me and everybody else, short-term, long-term, eternally, I want to do what I want to do." That's sin. Thomas Carlyle wrote, "The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin." You know, when the Bible talks about the idea of people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, it's talking about something like a branding iron. And after that branding iron has been applied, there's no sensitivity, is there? All the nerves have been burned to where you can take a knife to that spot and nothing. You can take pins to that spot, nothing. Nothing touches it. It's been seared. The consciousness of no sin. James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15 really expresses the nature of sin and its consequences in perhaps the most direct way. There James writes, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, each person, you and I, is tempted when, by his own evil desire, by his own desire for sin, is dragged away and enticed. Then, after sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James gives us a digest, a Reader's Digest version of Genesis chapter 3, doesn't he? In those few verses. Because that's exactly what happened. There was an enticement to sin. There was a response to embrace that temptation. Sin occurred because humans knew what they ought to do, but did what they wanted to do. And they dealt then with the consequences as a result. And those consequences involved death. Only God defines sin. Every culture, and as cultures change, tries to define sin, but only God defines sin. His definition is definite and timeless, and it transcends all cultures. He doesn't define sin in sizes as big and little sins like you and I do. He doesn't define sin in colors as little white lies and big black sins. And he doesn't define sin in levels of importance, a big sin and a little sin. Sin is sin. Sin has meaning only in terms of our relationship to God. I want to ask us to really think about that. Sin has meaning only in terms of our relationship to God. If you don't choose to have a relationship with God, if you reject God, if you reject God's will, then sin really doesn't matter in your life. It has no real meaning. You do what you want to do, and there is no such thing as sin for you. That doesn't mean that there is no such thing as sin. It just means, as far as you're concerned, because you've chosen to reject God and His will, sin has no meaning in your life. But if you want to have a relationship with God, sin has a powerful meaning in your life. It has an overriding meaning in your life. It's a great concern in your life. You don't want to be involved with sin in any way. You don't want to think about sin in terms of size and colors and levels of importance. You want to realize that sin is sin. And you don't want to have anything to do with any sin. We cannot speak of sin without seeking its meaning, its consequences, and its solution from God. Romans 2 and verse 12 tells us that all who sin will be judged by God. And in the next chapter, chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 23, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10 reminds us that all Christians, despite being Christians, continue to sin. It's our human nature. We may not want to sin, but we can't help it. To a certain degree, we can't help it. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 through 24 encourages us in the face of this thing called sin. When the writer says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has a solution. And God has the only solution. Our ideas of work justification, that somehow we can be a good enough person, or we can obey enough of God's laws, or we can work hard enough at our spirituality, and none of that's going to work. It all comes by this phrase, and are justified freely through the grace of the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's it. So we have to humble ourselves before God with the reality that we are and will always be imperfect creatures who are prone to sin, who are incapable of not sinning, and can only throw ourselves on the grace of God and ask Him to help us in the presence of our sinning. Herbert Lockyer has insightfully remarked, "It is only as we discover the heinous nature of sin that we can rightly extol Him," that is Jesus, "who came to save us from its curse and condemnation." I don't know how we can wrap our minds around the heinous nature of sin, the awfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin. Because to you and I, there's things that are wrong, there's things that are terrible, there's things that are evil or wicked. But those things vary person to person. Those things have a lot to do with the way we were raised, the way our culture is situated, what has culturally been said as evil and good. But God defines all of that. And so we're really unable to grasp the depth of the awfulness of sin. It's not enjoyable to read God's condemnation on ancient Israel for their decadent, perverted lifestyles. When we read through the prophets in the Old Testament and we read about ancient Israel's collapse and what brought about its collapse, when we read about what was going on and how God would tell them that they were worse than even their ungodly neighbors, and when He goes about describing the depths of depravity that they had fallen into, that's not enjoyable reading. Nobody wants to sit down at night when they're getting ready to go to bed and pop open, you know, one of the prophets and read this stuff. But by reading these accounts and thinking deeply about them, there we discover the heinous nature of sin in all of its ugliness. And there, as we read about the heinousness of sin, we recognize how hurt God is by sin and how hurt we are by sin. And as we think deeply about decadent, perverted lifestyles that are promoted in our culture and other cultures, we can realize the heinous nature of sin, and with it, God's hurt over sin. We must think deeply about these, deeply enough that we are revolted by sin, and deeply enough that we can only praise God for His plan of forgiveness and of salvation in the face of such awfulness that sin is. In Romans chapter 8, and verses 1 through 4, the writer says to Christians, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Praise God that in the face of the awfulness that sin is, of the awfulness that it does to us and to people around us and to our culture as a whole, and despite the fact that it breaks God's heart when we as His children sin, that He looked at us and He says, "I know they can't be perfect. I know they can't rid their lives completely of sin. I know that they have constant temptation to sin. I know it's powerful in their lives. I know they want to do better, but they can only do so well. I know that they need me to do what they cannot do, to rid themselves of sin and once again be the children that I'm pleased with. There is nothing more serious on earth than sin. And you and I must be serious about it. The only question is, how serious are you about sin in your life? If we can help you in any way tonight, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.